What a wonderful hymn. I love that hymn. And I pray for you and for me that the Lord truly would be our vision. Let me invite you now to open the Word of God with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. We are coming to the conclusion of the reign of this godly king Josiah that we began last week. And as you remember, after King Josiah dies, there will be less than 30 years before the southern kingdom of Judah is wiped out by the Babylonians. So Israel has already been carted off into captivity. Judah now is basking under the blessing of its last godly king, and maybe its most godly king other than David. And right after he dies, there will be a rapid slide back into apostasy and idolatry again, which will lead to its final demise. But let me begin reading for you in 2 Kings chapter 23, and I'll start in verse 4. We're going to look primarily at the reforms of Josiah, and primarily how he purged the land from idolatry, because up until that time they were not worshiping the Lord of Lords, but really the figments of their own imagination. So starting in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 23. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. All those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, Geba in the north of Judah, Beersheba in the south. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were in the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and prophesied these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now let me pause just for a moment. You remember this when we were back in 1 Kings chapter 13 a few weeks ago, that we read about this incredible story of God raising up a prophet, went to Jeroboam, pronounced a curse on that altar where one of the two golden bulls that Jeroboam made. He pronounced a curse on it. And he said that a king will be raised up who will bring about this curse, and his name will be Josiah. And that was about 300 years before Josiah actually came on the scene. So this is a glorious fulfillment of prophecy. And the Word of God always will take place because the Word of God cannot fail. And he even named the name of the king. And of course, when Josiah was born, no one knew that he would accomplish this. But it just shows the precision of the prophetic Word of God. Remember that prophet that told Jeroboam that God would curse the altar, eventually disobeyed the Lord by following another prophet and was killed by a lion. So his bones and the bone of that other prophet are in this same grave, and that's what's being referred to here in verse 18. You can go back and read that on your own. It is a wonderful reminder of the infallibility of the Word of God. Verse 19. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah also reinstated the Passover, but Josiah did it on a much grander scale than any of the previous kings, and that's what's being emphasized here. Verse 24, "Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Well, what we have read is a tremendous history about this reform that Josiah brought not only into Judah, but even up into Samaria, which was formerly the nation of Israel. And so this is a tremendous reform, and I'd like to very briefly review the nature of the reform and then primarily look at this from more of a practical perspective of why the Spirit of God has included this for our benefit and our edification this morning, and how we need to deal with idolatry in our life and the reforms that need to be carried out in our soul as well today. But first off, a quick review. I have this on your outline if you want to look at it. But there are basically 11 things that Josiah does in purifying and purging Judah from its idolatry. We find first that he took all the vessels that were used in worshiping Baal and Asherah and all the host of heaven out of the temple. So at this time, the temple was not for the worship of the Lord. It was actually packed with the different vessels and implements and even the idols of all these other gods that they were worshiping. So the temple had been polluted. And so that he begins by taking out all the vessels from the temple. Reminds us of Christ cleansing the temple in his day and age of all the money changers and those who are selling doves. The temple needs to be regularly cleansed. Secondly, he removes all the pagan clergy, all the corrupt leaders who would encourage and lead the people away from the Bible and away from the law of God and away from God. And you've got to deal with the leaders, because if you don't deal with the leaders, they will continue to corrupt the people. Second Chronicles adds that he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. So he dealt quite drastically with these false prophets and teachers. Thirdly, he burns and pulverizes the Asherah that was in the temple. Number four, he tore down the houses of in the temple compound that the male prostitutes lived in, and where the women, who were probably prostitutes as well, wove materials for the Asherah. So there was a lot of this homosexualism that was a part of these pagan religions back then, and just goes to show that the sex sins, even in a religious context, really have never changed. They're around today just as they were back then. Lust and sexual perversion abound in our culture as it did in theirs. Gay marriage proponents are working tirelessly to legislate their perversion in our own culture. Well, they had already legislated back then, at least in their own minds, so that it was a part of their worship in the church. And there's gay churches today, believe it or not. You know, really, things never change. There's nothing new under the sun. Number five, he defiled Judah's high places and removed their priests from the north to the south throughout the land. Number six, he defiled Topheth, where the children were sacrificed. And notice, if you look at verse 10, Topheth is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now remember, Jerusalem is surrounded kind of by two valleys. The Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, and then the valley of Hinnom that runs from the south and goes up along the west side of Jerusalem. From your perspective, it would be the other way around. But this area called Topheth is in the valley on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of in the southwest corner. And this is where they would sacrifice the children to the god Moloch. And the fact that it's located in the valley of Hinnom eventually gave rise to the name Gehenna, which is found in the New Testament, which is, of course, a word to describe hell. And the connection is that this place called Topheth, they originally thought that the word meant drum, because some early scholars thought that when they sacrificed their children, they would be beating a drum to try to drum out and drown out the shrieks and cries of the children being sacrificed. But more recent scholarship is probably more accurate, and it says that the name Topheth probably refers to a fireplace, because in verse 10 it says that the children would pass through fire as they were sacrificed to Moloch. So this Topheth was a place of fire, it was a place of burning, it was a place of sacrifice and death. And because it was associated with fire and burning, it became a symbol for God's judgment, so much so that it eventually began to be used for the concept of eternal hell fire. So the word Gehenna comes from the valley of Hinnom, and this is really what Topheth is referring to. This is where it kind of gets its beginning ideas, as they would sacrifice the children there. So anyway, he defiled Topheth so it couldn't be used that way. And number seven, he removed the horses and destroyed the chariots used in the worship of the sun. Number eight, he destroyed the idolatrous altars of the previous kings. And these are the ones like Manasseh and Ahaz. So he tore down their altars that were built around the palace, places near the temple compound. And then number 9, he destroyed Solomon's high places that he made for all of his pagan wives. You remember all the gods that Solomon's wives worshiped, that he began to worship. Those things had endured until this day. Hezekiah didn't even tear those down, but Josiah now tears them down. And number 10, he destroys the Asherim and defiled their places. And then number 11, he removes all the occult elements, the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, and all the idols throughout the land. And then he moves north into Samaria, and he demolishes the altar in the high place of Jeroboam in Bethel. And we're told in 1 Kings, as this is prophesied, that he would kill the prophets and burn their bodies on the altar. So apparently he did that. The golden bull was no longer, you know, he put one in Bethel and one in Dan, Jeroboam did. They're not indicated here. The Assyrians probably either carted them off to Assyria or maybe destroyed them. So they aren't there, but the altar is still there. So Josiah demolishes it. And then he destroys all the high places throughout Samaria and slaughters all their priests on the altars and burn their bones. So it's quite an extensive reform, not only in Judah, but also in Samaria. So like Hezekiah, it's almost uniting the two kingdoms again. You know, there's been a divided kingdom. Israel finally was carted off into captivity, but Hezekiah, now more so with Josiah, he goes up into that area and rids it of all of its idols and almost comes close to restoring a monarchy again. It's a tremendous reform. Idolatry that we see so prevalent in this chapter is one of the central sins of our fallen nature. Remember, John Calvin said that the natural heart of man is just a perpetual factory of idols. Our heart will continually gin up one idol after another because that's a part of our depravity. And all of this, of course, is the result of Adam's sin and the curse that fell upon us, which cursed us in two ways. When Adam sinned, we had a double curse placed upon us. Number one is we were cursed with the guilt of Adam's sin. That's the idea of original sin. We are cursed with his sin. We have the guilt of his sin is imputed to us. And secondly, we're cursed with a sin nature that can do nothing but sin. It is a slave of sin until God in his mercy delivers us and breaks the power through regeneration, which enables us to turn to Christ alone in repentance and saving faith. But until that power of sin is broken, the heart of man can only produce idols. Now, what is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that takes first place in our life other than Jesus Christ. When I seek my will and not Christ's will, then my will has become an idol. J.C. Ryle defined an idol in this way. He said, it is a worship in which the honor due to God in the Trinity and to Him only is given to some of His creatures or to some invention of His creatures. And that's a good definition as well. Well, because idolatry is still alive and well today, as it was back in the days of Josiah, I want us to now glean from this passage what we can learn from Josiah's reforms to help us deal with sin and idolatry in our own hearts today. I think there's a pattern here that we can glean to help us in our own battles against sin and idols. I want us to look first at the importance of discovering the idols. That'll be the first thing we'll look at. Then secondly, I want us to look at how he destroyed the idols. And then thirdly, how he defiled the idols in the high places. And then lastly, the importance of dedicating that ground to the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's begin as we look through this. Notice, first off, as we look at discovering the idols, that wasn't difficult in Josiah's day because those idols were all visible. There was some visible, physical manifestation of the idol in his day. Baal, for example, was a statue of a man holding a thunderbolt in one hand, representing him being the rain god, and Sometimes he would have some sheaves of wheat or maybe a spear or something else in the other hand, because he was the God of fertility. And he would bring the rain, he would bless the crops. Sometimes he would carry a spear. He would wear a helmet that was adorned with the horns of a bull to represent his power. But if you saw Baal, you saw a statue of a god. That would be an idol that people would burn incense to and worship. There was no mistake what their gods were. The Asherah was made out of wood. It was probably a female goddess. In the Ugaritic sources, she was a goddess of the sea, associate of Baal. And she was worshipped usually as a pillar or some kind of a pole, maybe with carvings in it to reflect a woman goddess. And there would be incense stands around an Asherah. But you would see it. You would see that wooden pole with the carvings on it. Topheth was a place that you could go and you could see the fire burning and the smoke rising up. The hosts of heaven, you know, the sun god, for example, had the form of a man and the head of a falcon with the orb of the sun over the top of the falcon's head. These were visible physical manifestations of gods that they worshiped. But idols today take on a different form. Most of our idols, we do not have a little incense altar around them where we walk up to them and bow before something material and offer up incense to. Our idols are different. They take on a different form. And in fact, our idols today are usually connected with our heart. It's like what John spoke of when he spoke of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are three forms of idols that are very popular today. And though we do not face a pantheon of false gods like the Israelites did, we face pressures from a pantheon of false gods of a different character. Materialism, the love of leisure, sensuality, the worship of self or security, or many other things are the idols of our hearts today that are just as offensive in the eyes of God as a wooden pole that someone would literally bow down to. They are idols of the heart. For Israel, their Canaanite Baals were these jolly gods whose worship was a celebration of gluttony and drunkenness and ritual prostitution. As fertility gods, they would increase the crops and herds and get prosperity and money in your pocket. Plus, they would promote sexual promiscuity with all the male and female temple prostitutes. So there'd be plenty of food, plenty of money, plenty of sex. And those gods have never died. They just take on a different form. As someone said today, the gods of choice today are still sex and shekels and the stomach. That we still worship these things. Or as someone else has described them, the gods of pleasure, possessions, and position. Or someone else has yet put it, football, fortune, or the firm, and family can also be gods for some. In other words, idolatry today takes on a many-headed monster form. There are many gods, many idols, many things that distract us and get our heart going in the wrong direction. And instead of loving and humility and joy in the Lord, we just get all bent out of it because we're focusing upon other things and they're having more influence on us than the Lord. All of the idols today really can be concentrated in one particular reference point, and that is self. Our idols today, our gods today, are ultimately rooted in ourself. It's self-idolatry, self-worship, self-love, self-esteem, self-pleasure, self-significance. We're intoxicated with the idolatry of self. Pride, ego, arrogance, all of these things. The lust, not only of sexual, but just the lust for other things, the desires to become my own God. And all of these idols are reflected within our hearts. And really in worshiping materialism and worshiping all these other things, really I'm just worshiping myself. Because it's what my heart wants. So really it comes back to the core idol today. It's just our own heart. Even in the worship of Moloch, when people would sacrifice their children at Topheth, this is a form of self-idolatry back then. And we've talked about this before. This the same sin, the same idolatry is going on today when women abort their children because they're doing it primarily for selfish reasons. Well, don't I have a right to my body? As if that little baby in them was just a part of their body in some way, but they don't realize that's a separate human being in there. What about the baby's body? It's separate than the body of the mother. But we get so selfish into these things. But parents can sacrifice their children in other ways besides abortion that aren't quite so bloody. A parent will often sacrifice their children on the altar of self-will or pleasure. Some sacrifice their children because they won't discipline them and teach them to honor and obey their parents. Some sacrifice their children by not teaching them the fear and the admonition of the Lord. These children grow up to be rebellious, and in part, it's, the parents carry some of the blame. And thank God for Christ and forgiveness, because all of us as parents have fallen short and we need the forgiveness of God. Some parents sacrifice their children because they don't spend time with them, training them. They'd rather put them in front of an electronic babysitter. Some sacrifice their children simply from neglect. We don't know our children. We don't spend any time with them. We don't dig our way into their life as much as we should. There's many ways that people sacrifice children today, but ultimately it's because I don't want to. I don't want to be the parent that I should. It comes back to me wanting to do what I want to do. So, to bring all this down on a practical level, I think we need to ask ourselves, what are my idols? What is it that competes with Christ in my life? Think about this. What is it that I do or think that makes me less devoted to Jesus Christ? What siphons off my spiritual life so I'm not following the Lord as I should? Are there activities that I do that make me cold to the Lord? Are there people I hang around with that are not good influences on me? Do I fill my mind and thoughts with things that dull my senses to the things of God? What are these things? Well, these are forms of idols. It's forms of lust and things that are taking a greater importance in my life than Jesus Christ. I think we all probably have idols. If we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle in some of these areas. But my point is that we need to discover our idols. Because you cannot reform a land or a nation or a church or an individual without discovering the idols. Again, it was easy for Josiah. They were there. You could chop them down. You could break them apart. You could burn them. You could scatter, pulverize them into dust. But with us, it's more difficult. That's why I raised the question, what are our idols? It's important that we discover them because we're all tempted with them. And the New Testament tells us we need to be on guard against them. For example, Paul tells the church at Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." John encourages his readers with these words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So they know that Christians wrestle with this idea, that we struggle with these idols in our own hearts at times. So we need to discover what they are. And for this reason, we need to certainly understand that because we're not glorified yet and because the flesh is at war with the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we can't do what we should do or want to do, that we struggle with this issue of the flesh and sin and idolatry. And we need to think about and strive to discover our idols because they don't want to be discovered. One of the reasons why we need to be thoughtful and to meditate and reflect and to examine our hearts at times is because our idols will always try to hide and disguise themselves. They don't want to have the spotlight put on them. So they'll do anything they can to hide behind something that looks friendly to convince you that really this is not anything you need to worry about. It reminds me of the assassin bug down in the Costa Rican rainforest. For those of you who are entomologists or who like bugs, which is probably very few of us, it's kind of a gory illustration, but the assassin bug delights in devouring termites. Well, the termite bed in Costa Rica has these soldier termites that are equipped with poison and venom. And so to get past their guard, this assassin bug will take part of the nesting material on the top and he'll stick it on himself so that he disguises himself so he can get past the soldier termites. And then he waits by the hole until the first unsuspecting termite starts to come up and he grabs him with his front legs. He pierces him with one of his, I don't know what they call it, snout or spear, or whatever they call it, proboscis or whatever. And he injects it with a paralysis. And then he injects it again with something that softens up the meat on the inside. And then he injects it with a tube that's like a straw and he sips all the liquid innards out. And that termite just flattens down like a billboard. And now he really has fun. Because then he takes that flattened out termite that he's already devoured and sucked all the innards out, and it's just like a placard. You know, that termite is just as flat as a board. And now he dangles that termite over the hole. And another termite looks up and says, "Well, there's old Fred, and we need to pull him down. He's not looking so good today." So they crawl up there to get old Fred and help pull him down, and that assassin bug grabs another. But his technique is to hide behind that which is friendly and that which looks okay and looks acceptable. But once it gets close enough that it can grab hold of another one, well, then it brings death and destruction to as many as it possibly can. Idols are like that in our heart. They want to look like your friends. They want to look like they're on your side. That's why it's important that we discover what our idols are. If you ever have any doubts, just ask your spouse what your idols are. And have about 10 pieces of blank paper and 2 ink pens, because you'll probably wear out the first one. But idolatry, issues that keep me from following Christ like I should, are issues that we need to look at. If we're going to be engaged in a reformation, we want to see the glory of God restored to my heart and this church. In our country, we've got to first discover and identify what the idols are that I'm wrestling with. I don't have to worry about you. I need to worry about me and what I struggle with. And you need to do the same. Well, once the Spirit of God helps us identify and discover the idols, then we need to destroy them. And what Josiah would do is he would tear them down. He would burn them. He would grind them into dust. He would scatter them around. He would remove them out of their life. He would actually take that potential for sin, that temptation. Oftentimes, our idols are connected with material things in one form or another, and he destroys them and he removes them so that they cannot be reused. He would not only burn the idol, but he would pulverize it so that there's no way you can worship that thing again. It reminds me in the book of Acts chapter 19, when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, it says that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So what are they doing? They're removing the temptation that encourages the sin out of the life. So that pornography needs to be taken away. It'll eat up your mind and your heart. There are books that saturate us with materialism that need to be done away with. Books of passion need to be discarded and thrown in the trash can. There are material things that enhance and encourage our idols that we need to do away with. That's what Josiah is doing. That is a principle. Secondly, he would destroy the priests. There are people sometimes in our lives that are not good influences on us. Remember, Paul told us a bad company corrupts good morals. And I've seen it many, many times where someone who is going down a right direction begins to accumulate around him people that are not a good spiritual influence, and before you know it, they're off doing exactly what they're doing. What Josiah would do is he would slaughter the priests. I mean, sometimes it's drastic measure. Now, don't go out and kill anybody, but it's talking about the seriousness of removing the influence. You got to say, you know, I just, for my own spiritual well-being, I can't spend time with you anymore. Share the gospel with them and then cut them off. Spend time with people that will encourage you in the Lord. There are people that are bad influences around us that we need to guard our hearts. Destroy them. Remove them. And then thirdly, letter C, he would tear down the houses of sin. This is where those homosexuals, those male cult prostitutes live. He would tear down their houses. And this is another thing. There are places that we go to sometimes that we should not be going. And Josiah would actually destroy the places where that idol and sin would take place. And I think for sometimes believers, we find ourselves going into certain places that we shouldn't be going in because it's not healthy. It's just not good for our soul. So we can destroy these things by tearing down and destroying the material objects associated with the idols, destroy the bad influences, tear down and remove the places, or just don't go there anymore would be the application. So we need to stop buying certain things, stop reading certain things, stop going to certain places because they're stealing away our devotion from Christ. Books could be burned, CDs could be thrown away. In some cases, TVs, as I know some have, thrown those things out. Sometimes you have to get radical. If that is an idol, if that is an area of temptation, we have to be sometimes radical like Josiah was. So we destroy the idols once we discover the idols. Thirdly, we defile the high places. Now, what is this all about? We find it in verse 8. He defiled the high places. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth. We find it in other places where he would defile the altars. And why defile? Because if, for example, you remove the idol and the building from the high place, if you tore that down, once the next relapse would occur, the next set of idolaters would go back and they'd rebuild that high place on the very same place. They'd rebuild that altar. So to prevent that from happening, Josiah would defile these places to prevent them from going back to that location and rebuilding. Now, how did he do it? One, verse 14, he did it by, it says in verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with human bones. And then we find later on in verse 16, when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountains, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord. In other words, he did it with the bones of dead people. Why? Now, why did he do that? Well, throughout the Mosaic law, whenever you touched a dead person, it immediately made you unclean. It immediately defiled you. So remember, these people are all Jews. Even though they're idolatrous Jews, they still understand certain of these things. And they knew that any contact with the dead would automatically defile you and make you unclean. So Josiah had a brilliant idea. Is he would take all these priests, or in some cases he would dig up the bones and he would burn them and scatter the dust all over the high place. And so the dust would mingle with the dirt, so it's permanently defiled. It's brilliant. Because now everybody knows, oh, you can't go back and rebuild that thing, that high place up there, because it's got dead bones over it. And to go up there would automatically defile us. So there's as much of a mix of these ideas that worked. It'd be kind of like a spiritual nuclear explosion where the radiation contaminates the place and makes it deadly and dangerous to be there. So when you carry these bones on there, particularly the ashes, and you scatter them around like he did, it would be like contaminating it with the spiritual radiation. They wouldn't go near it because they'd be defiled themselves. And so he defiled the high place. Now, practically, how do we do this? How do we defile our high places? Well, we take the biblical perspective that sin, that idol that's in my life that I'm wrestling with, is nothing but dead men's bones. It will bring nothing but death into my life and destruction. You know, someone's tempted, say, with sexual lust, and you look at that woman, and you begin to remind yourself what Proverbs says about the young man who follows the prostitute as an ox goes to slaughter. And you begin to tell yourself, if I follow that woman and go in that direction, that's going to be death to me. Like an ox going to slaughter. And you bring the principle of death, and you defile that lust in your own heart. If it's another type of sin, you remind yourself that it's going to bring death. And we know that there's such a thing as a sin unto death for a believer. But if money is a god, we remind ourselves what Paul told Timothy, that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so you begin to defile that high place in your heart with the bones of death and decay and corruption that sin and that idol will bring into your life if it's not stopped and cut off. If it's pride and fame, well, you remember what King Herod was devoured by worms and Nebuchadnezzar was turned into a cow, basically. You defile the ground, you defile the altar, the high place in our hearts with the concept that the wages of sin is death. And you let that defile it so it loses its attraction in your heart. You defile it to help give you victory over that particular sin. So those are the three things that he did, and one fourth thing, final thing. He didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop with tearing down the sin and the idols. He built up godly worship. So we find, for example, in verse 21 through 23, this incredible celebration of the Passover, where he reinstitutes the celebration of Passover like it ought to be celebrated. He reinstituted godly principles of worship and devotion and celebrating the greatness of God. So it's an important thing that we add this to the list. He didn't just tear down the idols and destroy them and defile them, but he replaced that with godly habits and godly worship. See, not only are we to put off the old man, but we're to what? Put on the new man. So that we need to get back to the things that will encourage godliness and holiness. We need to start reading good Christian books. We've got a bunch of them on our little book shelves out there. We need to start renewing our mind in the Word of God, because that's the key to transformation. We need to start seeking out more godly fellowship. Stop feeding the flesh and start feeding the soul with Christ. That's the key. As Paul said in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, starve out the flesh, do away with the idols, but also you got to remember we got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes both parts. And as we do that, as the Passover is a beautiful symbol of this, Christ needs to be central. The Passover basically was a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of God's firstborn seed, that all of them would be saved and set free from the slavery of Egypt and be brought into the promised land. That's exactly what Christ accomplished for us. He is our Passover lamb. And so we need to make Christ central. And as Josiah reinstated the celebration of the Passover, we need to look at the Lord's Supper as an important part of our worship. We need to focus on Christ. We need to celebrate the centrality of Jesus Christ and make Him first in our heart and in our life. And that is the way that we basically take back the ground and use it for the glory of God. As Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So destroy speculations, destroy every lofty thing raised up against God, but then take every thought captive and commit it to Christ. Ponder Christ. Meditate on Christ. See the glory and the love of Christ. And let that encourage us in our devotion to Him so we can say no to sin and be followers of the Lord Jesus. It's both sides. Putting aside the idols and lifting up Christ as our only King and Lord and Master. Well, in conclusion, the help that we need for destroying idols, it's found obviously in the Word of God. It's when Hilkiah the priest found the law of God and read it to the king that it inspired him to bring about a much broader and deeper wave of reformation within the country. It's the Word of God that will guide you into reformation. It's the Word of God that will help expose to you and help you discover your idols. It is the Word of God that will help you destroy them and say no to them. It's the Word of God that will help build up Christ within our hearts. The Word of God is essential. And it's so important that we be reading the Word of God regularly, or the work of reformation just simply will not take place. And then lastly, we need to acknowledge our utter dependence on the Spirit of God. As Paul said in Romans 8, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's by the Spirit that we overcome sin. It's by the Spirit that we're sanctified. We cannot do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for God to grant us more of the graces of the Spirit of God, or we simply will not advance in this work of reformation. Well, because idolatry is not dead, and because it is still a plague in the church, and a plague at times within our hearts, there is much that we can learn from the reforms of Josiah to carry forth into our age, to guide us in our own battles with sin. So may the Lord strengthen you, and may the Lord encourage you, and may the Lord open your eyes that we might better see our sins, that with the help of the Spirit and by the guidance of the Word of God, we might be able to cast them from us and make Christ first within our heart and our life. May God do that for His glory. Let's close in prayer.